It's good to be back. Pray the Lord continues to increase us and protect us and preserve us. Amen? All right, open your Bibles with me to Philippians 1:27, and we're going to read all the way up through 2:11. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. There is an island off the coast of Scotland called the Isle of Skye. Has anybody ever heard of that island? A few of you have. And so I lived in Scotland for a few years, so people will often ask me when they plan a trip to the UK, what should I see in the UK? And I always say, oh, you should see the Isle of Skye. And they're like, cool. And I'm like, here's how you do it. It is like 250 miles away from anything else. Got to rent a car, no trains, no planes, just automobiles. There'll be no automatics. You'll have to drive stick shift. Also, the roads are really bad and small and scary, and it's dark early. Food gets worse the closer you get to the Isle of Skye. And they're like, sorry, run that by me again. That's what you think I should see in Scotland? I'm like, that's what you should see. And they're like, well, I'm only there one day. Like, you think maybe I should see a castle? I'm like, nope, there's thousands of castles. Only one Isle of Skye. Seen hundreds of castles, but I never see a castle again for the rest of my life. I'll be fine. Go see the Isle of Skye. And they're like, I don't get it. It doesn't seem like an easy thing to do. I'm like, oh, it's not an easy thing to do, but you should go see the Isle of Skye. Go see Skye. It's worth it. And it's like really hard to convince them to do this. Like, they're like, I have one day. I'm like, one day? Drive 7 hours to the Isle of Skye. Spend 10 hours there. Drive 7 hours back. Maybe just make it back in time. Right? Like, that's what you should do. And they like argue with me and argue with me and argue with me. And then, like, really the best way to convince them is to just pull up pictures on my phone and show them pictures. And they go, oh, maybe I should see the Isle of Skye, right? What I have to do, is I have to give them a vision of the prize. Give them a vision of the end of the goal. Give them a vision of what it is they're doing, all the things they're doing for. I have to show them something really beautiful to make them want to do everything else in order to get to that beautiful thing. Paul's doing something similar here. I want to be clear. He's not saying to the Philippians, obey God in this way so that you might be saved. He's really telling the Philippians how to obey in light of what God has already done. You may remember that Paul's in prison as he writes this. It's one of the prison letters, and we don't know which imprisonment it is. Some people think it's when he's in Rome. Some people think Caesarea. Some people think Ephesus. But he is, one way or another, because he got into some good trouble on a regular basis, bound up in chains. And he's writing to the Philippians to encourage them, to thank them for their support over the years. And he's just told them what God has been doing in his prison ministry. He's like, yeah, I'm chained to people. That guy can't get away from me. So I'm telling him about Jesus, and he's telling other people about Jesus, and God is doing amazing things even in the midst of my sufferings. And he says to them, I really want to come and see you, but I'm not sure what's going to happen. I don't think this is going to be the time where I die, but it might be. And he says, I'm content to die for Jesus. I'm also, he says, content to live for Jesus. And then he moves into what I think is the central assertion, the central point of the entire book of Philippians. And he says all kinds of important things in this book, but I really think this undergirds and is the foundation for most of everything else he has to say. He says to them, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And he gives them a series of exhortations about what that might mean. And what's happening is he's anticipating, I think, objections or questions that they might have as he works through what he wants them to look like. So he begins by describing what he thinks their church should look like. And I think even in that description, the Philippians are like, okay, but how do we do that? And then he moves on to the inner dispositions, the heart attitudes they have that would lead to a church that has an appearance like that. And I think the Philippians naturally would say, okay, but how do we do that? And then he moves to a picture of Jesus himself. He points to the prize. He points to the motivation, the one who has already gone before them. Ultimately, what he's doing with the Philippians is he's saying to them, you have to look up. You have to gaze at Jesus. You have to marvel at Jesus. And these are the periods of your life, the time watching Jesus, seeing what the word says about him, that change your heart, which will change your community. Everyone still following me? Well, sorry, I want to ask a question. I really mean it. Is everyone? Okay, all right. So he really talks through three things: the church's image, the Christian character, and the Christ's example. Go back with me to verse 27 of Philippians. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul uses a word here at the beginning, and in most of our Bibles and in our translations, it's something like, let your manner of life be. And my guess is if you have a different translation, it says something that's kind of similar to that. The Greek word is a word that is actually conveying a little bit more than just the manner of one's life. It's talking about civic duty. It's talking about being part of the institution of a city or a state. It's talking about how people relate together as they're part of a community. It's a word that evokes the idea of the polis, the city. So really what Paul is saying is going beyond just each of you individually, here's how you're going to live your lives. He's saying, as you engage together in civic duty, let it be in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And he's using this word on purpose specifically to evoke certain ideas in the minds of those to whom he is writing. He's talking to the Philippians. He's talking to people, many of whom served in the Roman army, shed some blood for the Roman army, made some money in the Roman army, and then eventually retired to a city that was famous for historic Roman victories. These were patriotic people. They loved Philippi. They loved Rome. They knew what it meant to sacrifice for the community, for a group of people, to give yourself up for something that is larger than you. And what's more is their sense of patriotism for Rome must have been extreme. I imagine most of you have heard of the Roman Empire. You've seen it in like movies or cartoons or cartoons. That was a weird example. You've seen it in movies and books and stuff like that, right? You're kind of aware of what a Roman soldier looks like probably. And what's helpful to know is that at this point in history, Rome had absolutely no military rivals. There was no one who came close to the power of Rome. The closest power that could have opposed Rome was completely and utterly destroyed by Rome, 200 years before Paul is writing. The Carthaginians are essentially gone at this point. So if you're Roman, and you are at this point having lived through some of the longest periods of peace in the Roman Empire, you see the prosperity that Roman rule brings. You see that there's no military rivals to Rome. You think about how the emperors made sure that there's roads and all kinds of stuff like that. You have a deep sense in which you believe Rome is a good thing, and you have and are willing to continue to sacrifice yourself on behalf of the greater good of Rome. Paul is using this word for people who are very familiar with what it means to express civic duty, and then he's going to continue to use a number of words that are military metaphors when he describes the church to the people who live in Philippi. He wants them to remember of what they were willing to give up for Rome and remind them that now they're supposed to give themselves up for something far greater. So he talks about the city-state, and he uses military language, and he's talking to a lot of former soldiers, and he's telling them, you can like Rome, fine, but there is something much better that you are to give yourself up for now, which is the gospel of Christ. And so he gives them a bunch of qualities that he wants the church to exhibit. But before he gets into a list of these, he just tells them he wants them to be consistent. He says, whether I come and see you or am absent. This has got very like parent energy. He's like, listen, whether I'm there or not there, I want to hear that you're doing the things I'm telling you to do. I want you to be so good at those things that they make their way back to me by word of mouth. Anybody have small kids here? A few of you? Yeah? I've got a five-year-old, and I tell my five-year-old to clean his room. If you've ever told a young kid to clean their room, it's like making a wish to a genie. I say to my son, clean your room, and he's not the sort to break down and cry when I tell him to clean his room. Instead, he goes, okay, and he like walks over to his toys and like slowly picks them up, thinks about where they should go, and then like puts them in various places in his room. And if I like step out of the room like just like 1 centimeter, and he knows that I'm not present with him anymore, like a magic trick playing with or putting away 2 action figures becomes like them on a journey in his imagination immediately, like playing with action figures, like instantaneously, right? It's my presence there that catalyzes him to do the work. Paul's saying to the Philippians, like, I got eyes in the back of my head. Whether I'm there or not there, I want you to do the things, to be the things that I'm telling you to be now. The first major characteristic is that he wants the church to be steadfast. He says, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. And here's where he begins to employ military language. He's using a word that would have been used to refer to people who are on the front lines of battle that essentially is saying to them, stand your ground. Don't retreat. Don't give in. Don't cave. Stand your ground. He's talking to people, some of whom may have actual memories of being on the battlefront, saying, stand your ground. Don't break. And at that time, if you were going to war and you were trying to figure out if you had won or not, you wouldn't know first that you had won when you had literally either bound up or killed every opposing soldier. You knew that you had won the war when the other side broke, when they began to run away. What happens when one person runs? More people run. Eventually, all people run. Paul is saying to this group of Christians in a somewhat hostile environment, surrounded by people that don't agree with them or believe the same things as them, that think that they're weird and maybe persecute them, he's saying to them, stand your ground. Don't retreat. And he's saying, do this in one spirit. Together, stand your ground. Against people who might oppose you or persecute you or cause you to suffer, people who might marginalize you or talk bad about you, also stand your ground against sin in your life, against temptation. He's using military metaphors. And his next one, I think, conveys the idea of the aggression or aggressiveness of the church. He says, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side for the faith of the gospel. The word for striving it evokes the idea of the square shape of the Roman battalion. They would gather together in a square, and they'd have their shields all around them, and their weapons would be pointed outward. And the idea is this was a very, very, very hard grouping for anyone to actually assail. And more than that, this particular type of battalion was meant to advance. And it was the very military technique that the Romans had used essentially to advance on the entire known world and conquer all of it. It conveys the idea to the Philippians, you were not just called to stand your ground, but also to advance in the proclamation of the gospel. To not just stand your ground, but also advance. Now, I want to be clear about just one thing. When I say that the church should be aggressive, I don't mean violent, I don't mean unnecessarily rude, I don't mean cruel. I mean we should take every opportunity that we have individually and corporately to see advancements for the gospel in our community, the place that God has planted us. I think about this in my own life all the time, right? Like, you know, have you ever seen like little kids play soccer? Like ASO, like, you know, five-year-olds or whatever, and it's like soccer. Like the ball's there, rolling around. The net's really far away. They're teammates in name only. There's the one kid that's just making like flower necklaces as kids are running around. It's like I worry sometimes in my own life and in the communities I'm a part of, do we treat Christianity like that, where we have a mission and we dance around the mission and maybe we think about the mission, but we don't do it. We don't do the thing. We don't actually proclaim the gospel. Like, am I like, so I was getting a haircut recently and the lady was cutting my hair. And she's talking for like 20 minutes while she's cutting my hair about how much she hates organized religion. And then she's like, so what do you do? And I was like, I organize religion. She's got like scissors and a buzzer. Right? Very vulnerable. She's got lots of power over me at that point, right? Paul's on trial at a point in his life, on trial, in a courtroom, right? Before unfair judges, with a system that's not inclined to be fair, to make sure that his needs are met, that his interest is cared for. They hope that sometimes he'll make a bribe to get out. They don't much care whether or not he lives or dies. They're trying to deal with this guy, to their mind, who has caused problems by proclaiming the gospel. And on trial, in an unjust court system with people who don't really like him, they ask Paul, are you trying to convert us to Christianity? And Paul's like, yeah, yeah, I am. And I think about like little coward Andrew in his chair getting his hair cut. Do you see what I mean? I want to take every opportunity. I don't always. I want to take every opportunity. I want to take every opportunity. This is very important. To advance, to strive for the faith of the what? Gospel. The faith of the gospel. Specifically, that thing. I want to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ every opportunity that I get. That's what I want to do. And church, like, we are in a forward position at Hope Chapel. Like, I've got friends that are like, oh, I got a church in Mississippi. Cool, cool. It's like, not a lot of evangelism to do. Like, everyone says they're a Christian. I'm like, oh, we're literally on the corner of an affluent, relatively secular community where people that you meet, most people, when you walk outside those doors, will expressly tell you that they are not believers. They're not Christians. We have we just happen to be in a situation where the mission field has come to us. And Paul says, strive side by side, advance. My prayer is that us as a church, individually and corporately, we will seek to be a church that is aggressive in its proclamation of the gospel. Paul also tells them, and by extension us, to be fearless. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Fear is a profoundly powerful motivator. It makes us do crazy things. Paul says, don't be afraid of your opponents. Who are their opponents? In one sense, their opponents are those who are human beings that oppose and try and cease or stop the proclamation and advancement of the gospel. But Paul elsewhere says something more fundamental about who our opponents really are. In Ephesus, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In one sense, we do have human opponents. In another sense, our opponent is the devil and demonic forces. Now, I need to pause here because I think that there are lots of ways that we go wrong when we think about Satan and demons. Really, I mean, maybe just two ways, two main ways. One way that I see a lot is that we just actually don't believe in Satan or demons. We might like casually say we do, but basically like that was like a long time ago. Maybe there were demons then. There aren't any now. That's an incorrect belief about Satan and demons. Okay? Okay. The other problem, yeah, the other problem is, I say this kindly, like an obsession with the demonic realm and Satan. The assumption and fear that demons are under every rock and every leaf, under every bed and in every closet. Here's why I think neither of those are helpful ways of thinking about Satan in the demonic realm. Here's why. Satan and demons are real, but they are already defeated at the cross. I mean, this really leads into the next thing. It's Paul wants us to be assured. He wants us to have confidence. He says that when we're opposed, it's a sign of our salvation. Because he says, Christ suffered, and he said that his followers will suffer. So when we suffer, all that's happening is what Jesus said was going to happen. We can be sure that Jesus has already defeated the demonic realm at the cross, so we don't have to be afraid. So if you struggle to believe in demons at all, I would suggest you read through passages in the Bible that talk about them and believe there are spiritual forces that oppose God. If you can't stop thinking about demons, exalt in your mind the cross of Christ and remember they're already defeated. So Paul gives them all of these qualities that I know he desires them to exhibit in their church life. And I know that as we read this, I'm sure as they read this, we think, ugh, like some of these we do well on, some of these maybe not so much. It seems somewhat overwhelming. And I think the obvious question that the Philippians would be asking is, okay, great, I see the picture of the church that you want us to express, to live out. How do we do that? And then so Paul moves to inward dispositions, to the Christian character. And we read this in 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You say, but how? And Paul says, okay, now we're talking about not our appearance, what we look like. We're talking about our inner attitudes, our dispositions. Before we get into any of those, though, it's important that Paul has over and over and over and over again in this passage emphasized unity. I can go back. He says that he wants to see them standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving side by side. He wants them to have the same love and the same mind. He says, save mind more than one time. He says he wants them to have one mind over and over again. He's emphasizing unity, the oneness of the church, the fact that we are all together unified. He wants people in the church to be agents of unity. He says it a lot. Two things that unity is not, though. Unity is not a union. Unions are just disparate objects put together, maybe with a common goal. There are a lot of marriages that are a union but don't have unity. Do you understand? Secondly, union is not uniformity. Now, I do think that people who believe in Jesus, who are formed by the words of the New Testament, are going to have a lot more agreements than disagreements, just to be clear. But they're going to come from different places. They're not going to agree on every single thing. They're not going to be from the same backgrounds. They're going to have different fears, different things that make them excited. They're going to be different in a variety of ways. Yet, even in that difference, we're brought into unity. But here's what's important. How is that unity accomplished? If you were to tune a piano, let's just pretend like I know how to tune pianos. I don't, but let's just pretend I do. I assume I go to a house that there's a piano, and I tune that piano, right? I use whatever I need to make sure that piano is tuned. And here's what to tune the next piano, I don't take that piano and put it on a truck and drive it to the other house and get it off the truck and then tune the new piano from the old piano. You guys follow me, right? And then I don't take the second piano for the third piano, get it on a truck and drive it. You see what I'm saying? The pianos are not tuned by having encounters with each other. They're tuned all by the same tuning forks. We're not unified. We don't have unity primarily in our encounters with each other. That might contribute to our unity. We're unified because we've had encounters with Jesus. Because we have the same Lord, and we have the same hope, and we have the same future. And that shapes us into a group that has unity. Then Paul begins to convey to us a number of qualities that he wants this unified church to have. Loving. He says to them in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love. Love in the New Testament is not just a feeling. It's more than a feeling. It's not fundamentally a feeling. When I like watch movies, like romantic comedies and stuff like that, love is always a feeling, right? It's always like, I feel enough love for this person that I'm willing to commit to. It used to be commit to getting married to them, but now it's just commit to like moving in with them, sadly. You know what I'm saying? Like, love is a feeling that I have that results in actions that I take. But in the New Testament, it's the other way around. Actions that I take on the behalf of other people are the way that I love them, and that may or may not lead to affection. You've heard it said before, like love is an action, not a feeling. You've ever heard it? Love is not, it's an action word. It's a thing that you do. It's so incredibly true. Love are things that we do more than they are things that we feel. And if that's true, there's a few things about love that are important for us to know before we seek to love each other. One is love might not always be mutual. You might be called to love someone who does not really love you back. Love will probably be costly. It will cost you something. It will actually cost you something because it requires some level of self-sacrifice to act in love towards someone else. You might be called to love someone that you don't like very much. That happens sometimes. But it's one of the defining features of what the church should look like. Look at what we read in 1 John. Come on, 1 John. There we go. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. We can read this in Jesus' own sermons. In the Gospel of John, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Then he adds, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is saying to us, people will know that you know me if you love each other. That's a profound statement. Paul continues, not just a loving church, not a church that's loving, but also a church that's humble. He says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think humility is today one of the most ubiquitous virtues that we as a culture, regardless of whether you're a believer or not, happen to share, at least the idea of humility. Like our hearts are really, really attuned to pride in somebody else. You know what I'm saying? Like if I just detect just a little bit of pride in someone, I can feel it making me angry. You know what I'm talking about? Is it just me? It's not just me. When you detect pride in someone else, it gets you a little bit, right? Humility is so important that it expresses itself in all kinds of places in our culture. You guys ever watch the Academy Awards? Anybody, right? And so like an actor wins Best Actor, he gets his Academy Award, he walks up and he's just like, oh, I can't believe this. I'm so humbled by it. Like, I really don't deserve, all the people I was up against, they were amazing, I can't. Like, we have to detect there's some surprise. Like, he really didn't think he was gonna get this, right? Like, we wanna see, like, if he walked up and said, correct, I was the best actor this year, and then just walked off stage, we're just like, like it would strike us really, really hard. We're so attuned to pride. It's like this ubiquitous virtue that we all experience. Even people who aren't believers, right, experience this. I want to point this out, though. Humility as a virtue only exists because of Christianity. The people who aren't Christians that think humility is a virtue, it's like latent Christianity that is still like in the culture. When Paul was writing, humility was very expressly not a virtue. Strength was a virtue. Bravery was a virtue. Wisdom was a virtue. Wealth was a virtue. But humility was a word you would use to talk bad about people. In fact, the word that Paul uses for humility here is a derogatory term that's often referring to people who are extremely poor, extremely sick, or in one way or another, extremely marginalized. It's not a word that you use to talk good about someone. And Paul is saying to them, no. You act in humility. You lower yourself, and then you consider others more significant than yourself. That's how he extends it. He's like, what does it mean to be humble? It means to consider others more significant than yourself. Paul is saying a tool you have when you interact as a community and you're trying to get along and love each other well and be humble is to think other people matter more than you. When you're in an argument with someone or in a debate with someone or discussing something or trying to figure out how to work something out, Paul says, treat them like they matter more than you. If you're married, you'll find this to be really, really powerful in your marriage. Treat them like they matter more than you. I don't think they actually matter more than you. Just to be clear, Paul says, count them as more significant than yourself. And then he expands this more. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, take your time and your resources and your money and your energy, take it and use it for somebody else's good. He's saying, take the things that you naturally use to advance yourself and use it to advance someone else. Don't just think of yourself, think of other people. This is, first of all, when Paul's writing, not a common thought. He's writing some original stuff here. Secondly, it is a profoundly powerful tool for us to build community. When we humble ourselves, consider others more significant than ourselves, and seek the interest of others, we destroy gossip. We kill it. We destroy extramarital affairs. We destroy petty bickering. We destroy greed. Paul is giving them a really, really, really powerful tool to build a community that lives a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. But he's not done. He's very importantly not done. Because when I read this list, loving, humble, others focused, I think, oof, Paul, but how? But how? So he continues with Christ's example. Read with me beginning in verse 5. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So I think probably this has become my favorite passage. If you've been here for a while, you've noticed that I've quoted it a lot as I've preached. And as we approached this in our study of Philippians, Pastor Mike was like, hey, you going to preach this one? Kind of like making fun of me. Like, it's obviously your favorite passage. You quote it all the time. Maybe you should preach it. I was like, yeah, but Mike, if I preach this passage, what other passage am I going to quote? Because I'm already preaching the passage I always quote. I do. I've come to really love Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Here's why. Paul like stretches his hands out in every conceivable direction. He begins in eternity past talking about Jesus, he says, one who was in the very form of God. He talks about a time before any of us were ever made, before the earth was created. He's talking about a time that goes back all into eternity. He's talking about the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He's saying that Jesus is the Son who shared the very form of God, was co-equal with him in power and in essence. And then he goes all the way to the other end, into eternity future, and says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It stretches across all of eternity. This little hymn, and we're talking like he does this in like 5 words so far, like a very small number of words. It talks about God in heaven. This discussion of like Jesus, who is co-equal with the Father, who shares his essence, who is not less than the Father, who has always existed for all eternity, and how the God of heaven hits the dirt, becomes man, is obedient, and goes to a cross. He gets work done. Heaven and earth. He talks about things above the earth and on the earth and below or beneath the earth. But most importantly to me, he takes this theologically rich and multifaceted hymn about Jesus Christ, Lord of all, and he uses it. He uses it to show the Philippians the price, to show them the majesty of Jesus, to remind them of what it is he's already done for them and what it is that he's going to do. He's saying to them, live like Jesus lived. Trust me, it's worth it. He really covers two kind of main things here. He gives the example of Christ and the identity of Christ. In history, we have a number of like great men, right? And sometimes those great men didn't do very great things. But you think of Alexander the Great or Napoleon. And all of these guys, they began as dust and they end as dust. And everything that happened in the middle wasn't super significant at the end of the day. But God the Son began in heaven and ends in heaven and came to the dust for our sake, such that we might have salvation in his name. You've heard of like Caesar Augustus? You guys have heard of that guy? Yeah. Caesar Augustus began as a man, achieves all this stuff such that at the end of his life, he's awarded the status of Divius, of a god, from man to God. He ascends and becomes greater and greater and greater and greater and accumulates more and more and more until finally the people are like, you are obviously a god. But Jesus, even though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, went the other way. Jesus is a God who descends before he ascends. He comes down before he goes up. He took a humble road. He went the other direction. This is important because Paul is saying, as we're asking this question, how do we humble ourselves? How do we consider the interest of others? How do we count others to matter more than ourselves? How do we actually love each other? He's saying to them, look at Jesus and follow Jesus. Because he humbled himself more than you ever could. He sacrificed more than you ever could. He lost more than you ever could because he had more than you've ever had and gave it up. He's saying, follow Jesus. That's how you do this Christian life. That's how you live a life worthy of the gospel. You begin by looking at Jesus and seeing what it is that he has already done. It's not platitudes. Paul's not just crudely saying to the church, be this, be this, be this, be this, be this. He's saying, look at Jesus and just simply follow him. He has gone already ahead of you. Follow him. But it's not just that. It's more than that. When we think about what this hymn, this what's often called the Christ hymn, tells us about Jesus, we should know that we shouldn't just follow Jesus, that we can also trust him. That we can trust Jesus. It's like, how are things going to turn out all right? It's kind of difficult right now. There's a pandemic and there's political enmity and I'm persecuted in this way and I'm opposed in this way and so on and so forth. Church, we can trust him right now. We can trust him. He says that Jesus was with God, had the very form of God, and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. And at the end, we read that every person will confess the name of Jesus Christ and bend the knee to Jesus. But like, there's other places. I worry sometimes, I'm gonna be honest, I worry sometimes, you know, I grew up in the church and many of you have, and you've been to church a long time. And if you're new, just still listen, because there's amazing things about Jesus I want to tell you. But if you're here for a long time, you can like slowly become numb to who it is that Jesus is. It's easy to do. I want to just show you some passages real quickly. Go to Hebrews. We read, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his human nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Do you know why the atoms in your body stay together? Jesus. Like, he's presiding over the cells in your body, an enormous nebula swirling around through space. He's doing all of it, and he made all of it. Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I want you to remember that Jesus was around bodily with people like two decades before this is written. There's a guy that people may have personally met, Jesus of Nazareth. And Paul is saying he's not just a carpenter. He's the one through whom everything was created. He's the one through whom all things are sustained. He's the one who will be glorified in the end as he glorifies the Father. Here's another one, 1 John. Matthew begins his gospel with like, this guy was the son of this guy, was the son of this guy. And John's like, no, let's start in outer space. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There are so many theological things we could dive into when we look at this passage. What's most important is that you see the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus, that you really do see that. That you see that he died for you, that you see that you should follow him, and that you see you can trust him. He's the one who made the world, made it. He's the one who remade it. He's the one who redeemed us. He's the one who sustains all of creation. He's the one who ascended to the right hand of the Father after he left an empty tomb. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf. He's the one in whom all things will be gathered together. He's the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So in your small or your large tragedies, when the world is the way you like it or the way that you don't like it, when you're confused or frustrated or anxious or unsure, when you are tempted to sin, when you're thinking about your choices tomorrow and the next day and years after that, trust Jesus. You can trust him. You can trust him. Amen? When I think about this passage, there's this line this guy wrote, and I've got highlighted. He says, Christians are often preoccupied with the question, what has the world come to? He said, instead, they should be captivated by what has come to the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just everything that you've given to us. We thank you for the work of your Son at the cross, the victory that he had there. We thank you for all the many ways that you have over this last year protected us and provided for us, preserved us. We think of all the terrible things that could have happened that by the might of your hand didn't. We thank you for this church, Hope Chapel, for the men and women you've brought together here who have called on your name. Pray for those who are here that do not yet know you, that their hearts might turn to you. as their Savior and as Lord of all. Pray that you would continue to bless our time together, that you would increase our numbers, that we would see more and more people come to faith in you. I pray that we'd be a church that conducts themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that mode of behavior is the result of us marveling at the majesty of Jesus and simply following our Lord. Pray all these things in his great name. Amen.